When you hear me use certain terms, I want to make sure you're aware of what those terms are. Like one of the terms you'll hear often that I'll say is I'll say the term eschatology. You know, and I don't say it just to impress you, but I've been taught eschatology. And eschatology, all it means is the study of the last things. The study of the last things is called eschatology. We often call it prophecy, but it's the last things or the end times. Also, in the Bible, when you see certain terms in the Bible, you'll see end times and last days. And when you think of these, I want you to think about this, that end times is a general umbrella. It just describes all the things that are going to happen. The last days are more specific than the end times. The last days deal with the idea, for instance, the last days of the church will be at the rapture. We'll talk about that tonight. The last days for the nation Israel begin to follow the rapture. That's what's called last times or last days. The Old Testament, the last days include the Messianic or millennial kingdom. When you see that, that's what it means for last days. In the New Testament, the last days usually, almost always refer to the church, but sometimes refer to the nation Israel. And so we're in these last days. The last days began with the birth of Christ. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. And I love the way the book starts in the first two verses. He's talking about God revealing himself, God expressing himself. And the writer of Hebrews says this, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, that's the way God spoke in the Old Testament, lots of different ways. He said, in many portions and many ways, in these last days, he said, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In other words, the last days begin at the first advent of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was born, the last days, prophetically, begin in the Bible. And so last week we dealt with some issues, but what I want to do tonight is introduce this whole idea of the Trinity. Excuse me. I was thinking of something else because it had happened. The rapture. There's a similarity. You'll see in a minute. I'm not as dumb as I appear. Okay. Often you'll hear people criticize the idea of the rapture, and they'll say that the rapture will never occur because it's the word rapture is never in the Bible, and that's absolutely true. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. That's why my mind was thinking that way. But the whole idea of the rapture. What's interesting about the rapture, I can't verify what question they ask, and I can't verify how they did their survey. But Newsweek magazine did a survey of America and asked Americans about the rapture of the church. And their conclusion was 55% of all Americans believe there'll be a rapture of the church. Now, what they mean, I don't know. You know, I don't know how Newsweek, I just read it. But the idea was believing in this idea of the rapture. Now, the reason that they'll say you shouldn't believe in the rapture because the term rapture doesn't occur in the Bible is because of this. Whenever you see this word, and we'll look at it this evening, you'll see the word caught up. You'll see they've been caught up or snatched up. The Greek word's harpazo. That's the word that's used. And it's used commonly. And it's not just used prophetically. It's used also for something being snatched away from somebody. You see, if you were a shoplifter, you could harpazo something, snatch it up. You see, that's the idea of the word. In the fourth century, Jerome, the great scholar, decided he would take the Greek New Testament, translate it into Latin. And so when he translated harpazo, he translated to rapio in Latin. Rapio, R-A-P-I-O in Latin, becomes rapture in English. So the reason that we say we believe in the rapture is based on a Latin word, not a Greek word. But it's not like the rapture doesn't exist. The only reason we use the word rapture is Jerome translated the New Testament from Greek to Latin. And so we have this whole idea of rapture. Now, there are a lot of raptures in the Bible. Now remember, I don't mean the event. I mean this harpazo, snatched up. Turn to Hebrews 11:5 with me for a moment. I want you to see the verse for your own, because later in the hour, it'll make more sense. I mean, it'll make sense now, but it'll make more sense then when I talk about something else. Hebrews 11:5 says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." And so Enoch was raptured. And I think most of you probably know that. Enoch was raptured. Elijah in the Old Testament was raptured as well. He went directly there. As strange as it is, in Isaiah 6, many will say that Isaiah was raptured. Now understand, taken up. Remember in the year the King Uzziah died? He went into the Holy of Holies. Remember the vision? Okay, that could have been a rapture. You see, the idea is, I don't mean rapture in the formal sense in which we use the doctrine of the church. I mean in the air snatched away by God. For example, in Acts chapter 8, Philip is raptured. Now, this is really interesting to me. Philip is raptured, taken up, for 20 miles. That sounded like what I'd get. You know, I get a 20-mile rapture. He was moved from one place by God, instantly taken and put in another place 20 miles away. The Apostle Paul. Now, remember, Paul said he was raptured in that sense, and he said, I'm not sure if I was in the body or out of the body. I really don't know necessarily what to say about that. But so there's a non-technical way rapture is used, and then there's the technical way that rapture is used in the context of the church. There are views of the rapture. I'll deal with these as we go on in weeks ahead in particularly, but right now let me just tell you there are views. There is what we call a pre-tribulation rapture, all right? And that's what I believe. That's what we teach, pre-tribulation rapture. The second view, and you know, you'll know three of them of the five for sure. You may know them all. But the second view is mid-trib, okay? Mid-trib view. Now, let me be as honest as I can about them, just trying to think your way through this. Prophetically, what's the next event that can occur at any moment, prophetically, in the world? The rapture, right? Okay. No, so just if you know that, then if it's mid-trib, is the rapture imminent? No. I know that once the Antichrist sets up, I know it's 3.5 years. So I know it's not imminent. See, that's a weakness. The same thing as post-trib. If it's post-trib and we're going through the tribulation, you see, if we're going through the tribulation, then it's not imminent. We're going to have all these things have to occur before the rapture. The rapture's not imminent. We're not going to get snatched up. Now, most of us as Christians, and I want you to be honest with yourself here, we believe in pre-trib, okay? And for many of us, the reason we do is we don't want to die, okay? That's our thinking. You see, we just don't want to die. This would be better. And so some of us, and we have a few in this church that have talked to me, are convinced that it's going to occur now and want me to give them a stamp of approval that it's going to occur so they don't have to face death. But John Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Seminary, who died in his early 90s, Dr. Walvoord probably wrote more books on prophecy than anybody in the last century. And he was an expert on it. And I remember my second year at the seminary, he was speaking to us at chapel, and he said he was pretty well convinced that he wouldn't die and that the rapture would occur. And he knows 100 times what I know, and he was wrong. Okay? And I understand the emotion behind the rapture. You know, because look, if we're all raptured, then it's going to be great. This is just going to be wonderful for us. You know, how could you beat that? But we have to be biblical. Then there's the fourth view. And the fourth view is the pre-wrath rapture, started by Marvin Rosenthal. Some call it the three-quarters of the tribulation view instead of the half of the tribulation view. Same idea occurs. And we'll deal with those as we go on. And the other one, and this is one that could really motivate you, the fifth view of the rapture is the partial rapture view. There is a partial rapture view. Now, what's interesting about this view is if you're walking with the Lord, bringing a lot of glory to him and staying away from sin, you're going to get raptured. And if you don't, you're going through the tribulation. So there's some motivation in it. You see, I mean, in that sense, only the best of us are going to get out of here, you know, with the rapture. Not too many people hold that, but some people do. So I want to go with the three main verses that are talked about, and let's look at them first, concerning the rapture. The first one is in John 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Now, let me be candid from my own point of view. I'm not as sure that this verse is only teaching about the rapture of the church as a lot of the guys who like to write on prophecy seem to think it is. I'm saying it applies to the rapture, but I'm not real sure that that's what Jesus meant. And I'll explain why in just a moment. This is the night before the crucifixion. The disciples are really in turmoil. They're not sure exactly what's going on. Jesus is about who they thought's the Messiah going to send up the kingdom, and Jesus is about to go to the cross. And so he's going to leave. And he's told them for some time now, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified. He's told them that, but they don't like it. So when he starts in chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, "You need to believe in God and believe also in me." Now, the context here is I don't want you to be so upset about this. You see, I don't want you to be so upset about this. And then he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go, I'm going to die, be buried, resurrected, and ascended. I go and I prepare a place for you." He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that's often used by the guys who teach right on prophecy. This is a verse of the rapture. I think it applies to the idea of the rapture, but I'm not really, this is my own opinion, I'm not being dogmatic about it, but I don't think that's what Jesus was trying to teach the disciples. My view of it, and the first time I ever heard this view was from Tony Evans, a pastor in Dallas, and I liked it, but he was trying to comfort them, and it's a comforting thought when you think about it, but he's saying, "I'm going to die, and then when I die, I'm going to be ascended, and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you to myself." Now, what he means is, it's very likely what Tony says, and I kind of like it, "Look, don't let your heart be troubled about this. I'm going to receive you to myself when you die." In other words, I'm not going through an intermediary. Jesus is going to receive me to himself. In the context of the upper room, this makes more sense to me. That he's talking on, does it apply to the rapture? Of course it does. But I don't think it's specifically teaching the rapture. The next two verses clearly do. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. The chapter begins with about the clearest presentation of the elements of the gospel in the New Testament. And then he talks about that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity is pointless. Your faith is pointless. You're going to die in your sins and nothing matters. There's no point of ever being a Christian if Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead. That's Paul's point. And then he gets down to verse 51. And when he gets to verse 51, the first thing he says, as you notice here, is he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, that word again is mysterion. A mysterion, a mystery, is something that hasn't been revealed until now. Our Gentiles being included in what is called the church. Paul says that's a mystery. And I'm the one who revealed it, Paul said. Jesus revealed it to me. I'm revealing it to everyone else. He said, "This, I want to talk to you about this. This is a mystery." Now, if you follow it, and I don't want to get too complicated, but if you follow it, the reason it's a mystery from the Old Testament point of view is there's no church in the Old Testament. You see, there's no church in the Old Testament. This is Israel. And when Jesus came and offered himself as the Messiah, it was a legitimate offer to the nation Israel. "I'm here. I'm your Messiah." And he said, so the idea of the church itself is a mystery. The idea of what's going to happen at the rapture is a mystery. That's what he means, and I'll explain it more in a moment, I hope. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." You always see that as a metaphor for death. You see, "We shall not all sleep," he says, "but we shall all be changed." Now, understand something. Whenever someone dies, whenever what we call death, all right, man was created by God. He's created in the image of God. He is, in his essence, a spiritual being. And he's a spiritual being in a physical body. All right? So when God created Adam and Eve, they were designed to be spiritual beings in physical bodies forever. Now, God said, the day you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the day you do this, that day you'll surely die. All right? And that day, they died spiritually. Adam didn't die for 900 years later, physically. But he died spiritually. All of us are born spiritually dead. And death always means separation. It always means I'm being separated. What does it mean I'm dead spiritually? I'm separated from God. Now, when I die, well, I can't die. Whenever my body dies, all right, my body will be separated from me. You see, now I know you know, I won't have a body in a funeral home, so don't get your hopes up for that. But so when you go there, you won't say, oh, he looks really nice. Okay, he's not there, all right? I'm not there. I'm gone. The idea behind it, though, is I'm separated from my body. Paul said to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So my spirit's immediately with the Lord. And now I'm separated from my body. I'm a new creature in Christ in my spirit. All the old things have passed away. I've been born again into the family of God. I have been spiritually, you see, reunited with God. But my body is going to die. And then I'm going to get a resurrected body. You see, and so are you. I'm going to get a resurrected body. And if I'm here at the rapture, I'm going to get it then. If I die now, I'll get it when the rapture occurs. Now, watch what happens. He says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, what I want you to understand about that is, don't misunderstand the verse. You'll read it and you'll think, that's how fast you can blink your eyes. He didn't say the blinking of an eye. An eye blinks way too slow for this. Okay, we say an eye blinks fast. Not as fast as a twinkle. See, the twinkling of an eye is instantaneous. It's just instantaneous. So he says, at this moment, notice what he says, in this moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, here's the part that's amazing. You've seen the movies, read the books, and usually when we talk about the rapture of the church, then you see planes crashing, you know, and buses going off the road, and, you know, a doctor's ready to work on a patient, and the patient's gone, and you know, all kinds of stuff like that. Or the patient's waiting to get operated on, the doctor's gone, that's worse. You know, now there's no one there. But I want you to think about it from a different point of view. Think about it from your point of view. In the twinkling of an eye, you're completely changed. In the twinkling of an eye. Like, I'm just ready to give a word, and all of a sudden, you're completely changed and with the Lord. Instantaneously. Just think of how overwhelming that thought would be. Like you're right in the middle of a sentence or a thought and you're gone. Everything happens. It's an amazing event that happens. He said, yeah, that's what's going to happen to all of us. And he said, the perishable must put on the imperishable. In other words, this body is perishable. I'm going to be now given a resurrected body, which is imperishable. I'll be restored back to what Adam and Eve had much more, but the idea that I'm spiritually alive and I'm physically alive. My body and spirit come together. It's a great thing. Now, the last one I want to look at is go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the context, starting in verse 13, is where we'll start. The context here is interesting. Thessalonica is a very good church. Some would argue it's the best church that Paul planted. He gives them a lot of commendation. They're a middle-class Greek church, and very giving, great reputation. Paul says they are filled with what he calls, how do you measure a church? Faith, hope, and love. He said, you guys are filled with faith and hope and love. That's what a church should be filled with. That's how Paul measures a church. So he talks about this idea of faith, hope, and love. Now, Paul was teaching everywhere he goes that the rapture's imminent, and Christ is coming back for sure, which is imminent. Remember I said last week, all of the people that came from all over that part of the world for Pentecost and got saved when Peter was preaching, all those people, they're now saved. And then Peter starts teaching them, and they say, wait, you saw Jesus leave? Yes, he ascended. And the angel told us, the same way he went up, he's coming back. Now, if I'm from Alexandria, Egypt, I'm not going home. Why would I go home? He's coming back here. I'm staying right here until he comes back. That was their thought. So now they have this problem. They have all these people from all over the world that are in Jerusalem, saved, waiting for the Lord to come back. And then he doesn't come back. So remember, that's when they sold all their possessions. They fed each other. Some great things happened in the church, but that was the reason for it. So everywhere Paul went, he taught this idea that Christ is coming back. The Thessalonians have a question. If Christ is coming back, and I don't think Paul taught it improperly, but I think it was probably learned in an improper way. They said, I have a problem though. What happens if my wife dies? She's dead. Now Christ comes back. What? My wife's dead. You see, what happens to those believers who are in the church and they're dead? See, from their point of view, we have a different frame of reference than they have, but their frame of reference is, I don't understand that. I don't know how that's going to work. So that's what Paul addresses here. Paul says in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now notice he used the same metaphor. Of those who are asleep. Now watch, that you may not grieve as the rest do who have no hope. See, the whole idea is, I don't want you to be grieving them. Don't be worried about that. You have to understand this. You see, that's an important verse. We use that verse all the time in funerals. He said, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So those who died, when he comes back, spiritually, they'll come back with him. They'll get a resurrected body, just like you and I will be changed instantly if we're here at that time. He said, look, we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. The very first bodies that get reunited with the Spirit are the believers who are dead. They'll be reunited with a resurrected body. Now, it's all happening instantly, so it's not going to be like we're waiting days or weeks. It's a matter of just moments or whatever. He said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. He adds even more than he wrote to the Corinthians. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together. Harpazo. That's the word. That's the word Jerome translates rapio, raptured. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the most succinct description of the rapture in the Bible. Now, the reason for it isn't so that you and I, he isn't saying that so that while we understand secrets that other people don't. He said, that's important, but he said, notice the next verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, that's the comfort. That's the hope that we have. Hope in the New Testament always means future certitude. That's why the rapture is called the blessed hope of his coming. It's the blessed or the happy certitude he's coming. And he said, but I want you to believe this and understand it so that you'll be comforted. See, that's why he wrote in that verse, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it gives you comfort. You see, that gives you comfort. Now, notice how terrible the church has been with this throughout its history. Just terrible. The words that he just spoke are words that are supposed to comfort people. And so we have a church like the Roman church for all these centuries tells people at your very best, you're probably going to end up in purgatory for 10,000 years. And people here are going to sell indulgences, light candles, and say prayers, and you better hope a lot of them do it so you get out. How do you comfort someone with that? What's comforting about that? Paul said, absent from the body is present with the Lord. The thief on the cross, who had a lot of things he should have had to pay for, would be with Christ this day in paradise. You see, these are words. The whole point behind prophecy or eschatology is so that you and I, in a fallen world with a lot of bad stuff going on, can have peace and hope and comfort. That's why God tells us, look, I know the end from the beginning. I'm telling you how this is going to turn out. You should be comforted by this. You don't have anything to fear. Don't be afraid. You see, that's the Lord saying, fear not, fear not, fear not. Look, don't you be afraid. I read the end of the book. You win. All right? The worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. Why are those words so important? So you have complete peace and comfort. Otherwise, you live in this turmoil. You see, and if you're looking for the circumstances that give you comfort, they do sometimes. But I can tell you, eventually, they won't. And when the circumstances, you see, when the circumstances change, we lose everything. No peace, no comfort, no hope. We're just so disgruntled because of the circumstances. That's why he gives us this prophecy. That's why that's so important. Okay, now, next thing I'm going to say is that, go with me to Revelation chapter 3. We want to talk about some of these issues. Revelation 3. In verse 7, the church of Philadelphia. And unusual in this sequence of churches, it's one of the good churches. He says in verse 8, he said, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put you before an open door, which no one can shut, because he said, you have little power and have kept my word. You've not denied my name. You have been solid. And I want you to watch what he's saying to the church, because this is important. He says to the church in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Now he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon what? The whole world. He said, to test those who dwell upon the earth. He says, now notice that. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. Preposition in Greek is ek. And when you have that, it means separation from something. You're going to be kept from the hour of testing. You're going to see in a moment, you're going to be kept from the wrath of God. And I'll explain why. It's going to happen to the whole world, but it's not going to happen to you. And that's what Jesus promised. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who wrote a great book called The Footsteps of the Messiah, brilliant Russian Jewish believer, really interesting guy. He said this. Now think about this. Throughout the tribulation, saints are being killed on a massive scale. He likens Revelation 6, 11, 12, 13, 14, 17, 18. Saints are dying massively throughout the tribulation. He said, if these saints are church saints, they're not being kept safe. And Revelation 3:10 is meaningless. He said, only if church saints and the tribulation saints are kept distinct does the promise of 3:10, Revelation 3:10, make any sense at all. You see, he's not talking about us. He's talking about tribulational saints. We'll see in a moment, those are Old Testament saints. That's not us. We're going to be kept from, he says, the hour of testing or from the wrath of God. Let me pick up on this just a little bit more right now. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 5 for a moment. Then we'll come back to Revelation. You can hold your place there. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Now, when he's bringing this whole section to an end, he's teaching in chapter 5, these first 10 verses deal with the day of the Lord, the end times. Understand, that's what Paul's talking about. Here he talks about the second coming of Christ. Notice how he starts out the chapter. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything being written to you. I've already told you we don't know the times. Paul understands that. He then says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's going to come when no one expects it. Jesus says exactly the same thing. In this context, verse 9, Paul says, for God has not destined us for what? He has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not destined for wrath. Now, let's go to the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6, verse 17. Revelation 6:17. The sixth seal was opened in verse 12, and all these tremendous disturbances take place. And as we go through the book of Revelation, you'll be reminded once again, it's almost horrific beyond belief. I mean, it's so unimaginable that things could be so horrible, but they are. He says that when I, verse 12, when I looked, he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun was as black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. And he said, as the fig tree cast, he said, its impure figs when shaken to the wind. The whole atmosphere around the earth changes. It's dark. And the sky was split apart like a scroll, and it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, earthquakes. He said, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the beginning when God pours out his wrath, and he's pouring it out on the earth. Okay, and that's just the beginning of it. Look at chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse 10. It says there, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. His righteous indignation, he's pouring out wrath on the earth. 15:1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues. He said, which are the last, because of them the wrath of God is finished. And even in 16:1, he says, and then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God on earth. When you read Revelation, wrath is being just poured out on the earth. Now, Paul just told the church, you're not appointed to wrath. Romans 5:9 says we're not appointed to wrath. There is no wrath for us. Okay? So there's no way we're going through this from that point of view. But there's another way I want you to think about it. We've already experienced the wrath. Now, you read Revelation, you say, oh, it's terrible, 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 terrible. Let me tell you something. It doesn't compare to what happened on the cross. God's wrath against sin is wrath. The wrath on the cross is unimaginable to us. Sadly enough, and I think Hollywood made this worse than anybody, we think of wrath as some skinny Renaissance Jesus with long hair, just quietly there and quietly said, it's finished and I'm done. I pay. That's not what happened at all. That's not what happened at all. He poured his wrath out on him. He became sin. It's so overwhelming that even the Son of God, in the person of this Jesus Christ, the God-man, in the garden says, let this cup pass from me. He knows what's coming. It's unimaginable to us, the agony of it. And Paul tells us in Romans that when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. That's what putting our faith in Christ does for us. You've already experienced the wrath of God for sin in Christ. That's what he's done for us. He experienced the wrath. No one gets away with this. God's going to deal with sin with wrath. And the sin of the world is going to be dealt with in Revelation. And when we read it, we say, this is the most horrible thing I've ever thought. But I'm telling you, it doesn't compare to what happened on the cross. You see, it's not just some guy making himself a martyr for some people. That's not the way this works. This is someone who becomes sin. It's so cataclysmic that the world becomes black. Earthquakes occur everywhere, just what I was describing in Revelation. Some of the dead were raised. I mean, remember all this? All this happened. The veil in the temple was rent down from, you see, a 4-inch thick veil is rent down. It affects everything. This was the moment, you see, where God's solution to sin is he'll die on the cross. Now, those who believe in him, they've already experienced the wrath. All those who don't believe in him are going to experience it in the Revelation. You see, that's what you see. We're not appointed to wrath in any sense. I think another way you could think about it, too, is that whenever you think of the church and you think of the book of Revelation, for example, it's kind of an interesting thought that The word church in the first three chapters, in the first three chapters of Revelation, is mentioned over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Just innumerable times, the church, the church, the church. When you hit chapter 4 of Revelation through chapter 18, you know how many times the church is mentioned? None. Not one time is the church ever mentioned, ever. And in fact, the only time the church gets mentioned as a church again is in Revelation 22:16 when it's all over. We're not in there. You see, it's not that we're a bunch of cowards and don't want to go into the tribulation and serve the Lord in that way. That's not it at all. It's not what the Bible teaches in any sense of the word. You see, those who believe in a post-trib rapture are the people who believe in replacement theology. God has nothing to do with Israel. He'll never have anything to do with Israel, no matter what. And we're now the new people. It's simply not true. I've said this before, and we'll look at that in detail later, but think about it from this point of view. Daniel made a prophecy and said he'll set up his kingdom 490 years after a decree by Cyrus. 490 years, it's going to set up his kingdom. So someone like Sir Richard Anderson, he did the math, I didn't. God, it's 360-year days, not 365. You got to figure it all out. And I remember reading him many years ago, and he said, when you go 483 years from the time that the decree was made, you end up on Palm Sunday, the year that Christ was crucified. Now, what happened on Palm Sunday? Think of this, a mock king, the mock Messiah. Remember, what were they all, remember that he's riding and they got palm tree and everyone's screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, God's with us. Here he is, he's our Messiah. Those same people on Friday are screaming, crucify him. But on Sunday, here he is, the Messiah. It was just a mock. So if it was the 483 years to that date, how many years are left? 7 years. You see? And how long's the tribulation? 7 years. You see how this works? It's exactly that way. There's 7 years left. Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. You see, that's what we're talking about in the tribulation. It's not us trying to get out of an easy escape. You know, because the way it is what it is, right? So if I'm completely wrong, well, when we're going through the tribulation. You see, I mean, the point would be, what you believe isn't changing God. He's going to be that way. So I have no thought about that. But the point is, of the biblical views of this, it's by far the one you can defend the most versus the other views. It's clearer than any of the other ones, and for good theological reasons. And it's the only one that really does a better job with the distinctions that are made between Israel and the church. Okay, now, I want to go to Revelation, I believe, 19. Revelation 19. And he says in verse 6, he says here, he said, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I love all those descriptions of how loud this is. This must just be amazingly loud. And he says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride is to make herself ready. And he said, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And it says, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. This event is so overwhelming to John. He says, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Don't worship me. John's so overwhelmed. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I want you to think about it from this point of view. Whenever a couple in the Near East, but when a couple in a Jewish couple got married, it's always initiated by the parents. They still do that in India. In places like that, but it's initiated by the parents. And that's the way it works. And so you become betrothed in that way. And that's Joseph and Mary, for example. You become betrothed. The only way you can be unbetrothed is through a divorce. There's no other way to be unbetrothed. You're betrothed. It's not like our engagement. It's way more powerful than that. You can only be divorced. That's why when Mary said to Joseph, and you can imagine in his spot, she said, I'm going to have a baby. Now, Joseph knows it's not his baby. It says, so Joseph decided the best thing I can do is to put her away or divorce her quietly. You see, I can divorce her quietly for this because I know it's not my baby. That would be good reason for them to stop the betrothal. Once you're betrothed, the groom then usually beats it back to his father's house. And he prepares a place for the bride. You see, he prepares a place for his bride. Now, we saw it in John 14. Jesus said, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. You see, that's the groom. We're the bride. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that where I am there, you may be also. And then in the Jewish idea, the groom picks the wedding day, not like the brides do here. The groom picks the wedding day, and he always keeps it a secret from the bride. She knows she's going to get married, but she doesn't know when. Now, I'm thinking that's pretty smart because she has to look good every day, doesn't she? I mean, really? I mean, you don't know. This might be your day. You know, your hair's a mess and everything, and here he comes. You know, so, and he comes, and he gets her. And he takes her back for the marriage supper, which could last days, weeks, depending on how much you have. It's a huge celebration. You see, it's the perfect picture of the rapture. Jesus has got his bride. He's now gone back to prepare a place for her, and he's coming to take her back. The other factor that's kind of an interesting thing, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 19 and 20. I'm going to apply it in a little bit of interpretation, but I'm not looking for the meaning here, but just one part of it. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? Now, don't miss that verse. You're not your own. He then says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price. That's redeemed. You have been purchased, all right? Now, under their culture and the way it worked in a Jewish wedding, the groom always buys the bride. He gives the dowry for the bride. He pays for her to the bride's father, and then she's brought back, just like we are. So the analogy of the wedding is a perfect analogy of the rapture of the church and the bride. And it's a strange, we don't realize just, we're privileged in so many ways when you think about this. In the Old Testament, no matter how righteous men were, they could be empowered by the Spirit but not indwelt. The Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Sometimes. A lot of times it left. You know, we talked about that. You know, the Ichabod's written on the side and God left because he's unhappy with them. They're not following his ways at all. But we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's the uniqueness of the church. We're just different that way. But it's such a privilege. And we're going to actually marry him. I think when we look at this, I think when you get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, even people like Abraham and David are friends of the groom, but they're not the bride. You and I are the bride. You see, the church is his bride. It's a uniqueness. They become one with Christ. It's an amazing privilege that we have in the context of the church that no one else in history had. My own opinion, I'm not dogmatic about this, but my own opinion is God rewarded the Son with his own bride, because Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. You know, I think that had a lot to do with us becoming part of what we call the bride. The other thing is, God always seems to protect his people, if you think about this, from judgment. The flood's coming, and Enoch is raptured. He doesn't go through it. The flood comes. Noah doesn't experience the flood. Noah is safe in the ark, and everybody else isn't. I mean, that's catastrophic. How about Lot and Sodom? You know, the judgment's coming on Sodom, and Lot is spared. the judgment. And if you know enough about Lot, it can't be that because he's such a righteous man. That wouldn't be it at all. The firstborn in Egypt are under the Passover lamb, and they're spared. All the Egyptians' firstborn die. You know, it just goes on and on. The spies in Jericho. God delivers his people so often from judgment, and that's the case with us. That's exactly what he's talking about here and how this works. Now, I want to talk about one more thing. I want you to go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, something else that has to happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, somebody is really messing with the Thessalonians' minds. Some false teachers got in there and really disrupted this church. Paul is very upset by this. And notice how he starts out in chapter 2. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it is from us, to the effect the day of the Lord has come." Now, here's apparently what happened. Some people came and basically said, it'd be like me saying, look, the rapture, I'll say it this way, the rapture's already occurred, you people all missed it. Okay? And that's what Paul's teaching now. Paul said you guys all missed it. He's talking about the day of the Lord here, the second coming, but it's the same idea in the effect. He's saying, look, I don't care if the Spirit brought this, what message, a letter. Don't listen to anybody who tells you that I'm teaching the day of the Lord has come and you missed it. You see, that's important. He said it did not come. And notice what he says then. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first. So now he says, look, it's not going to come. The day of the Lord, you see, the second is not going to come until the apostasy comes first. He said there's going to be worldwide apostasy. In fact, my view is it'll be the worst the world has ever been since the days of Noah. And Jesus even likens it to the days of Noah. So it's not just me putting it together. Jesus says the same thing in the Olivet Discourse. It's going to be that bad. Why is it going to be so bad? He goes on and explains. He says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is the Antichrist. Halfway through the tribulation, he reveals himself. You see, he makes a covenant. We'll talk about this in more detail in the future. He makes a covenant with Israel. They have peace for 3.5 years, and then he reveals himself. When Jesus is talking in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, listen, whenever the abomination of desolation, that's what he calls him, sets himself up in the temple, run. Whenever the abomination of desolation sets himself up in the temple, get out of town. He's going to now start to try to eliminate the Jewish people. You see, he's going to kill all of you if he can. Run. See, it's an interesting thing. Here, Paul says he's going to set himself up. I'm above every god. Now, remember, when the apostasy comes, the world's in a terrible place, horrible. The religions of the world have no answer. And there's one man that says, I can fix this. And he does. So just think of how popular this guy is. The whole world's in chaos, and he said, I can fix it. This is the Antichrist. Now, he goes on. Now, watch what happens. He says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. This part is a little bit different. I think what he's trying to say is this. When would Satan want to take control of the world? Day one, Garden of Eden. He's always going to take control of the world. He's never stopped wanting to take control of the world. The five I wills of Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the mount. I'm going to take control. But he's restrained. He's only so much he can do. Now, you got to admit, he's doing well. You know, I mean, there's no doubt he's doing well, but he can't ever overcome the remnant. He just can't do that. But he's doing well. He said he's restrained. Now watch what happens. He then says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only, now don't miss the pronoun, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who is he? The Holy Spirit of God restrains him, and he's going to be taken out of the way. Here's another argument. Who indwells you? Okay, if you're here in the tribulation, he's not gone. He indwells every one of us. But if none of us are here, he's going to be gone. And for the first time, man's going to experience no common grace from God, no restraining of evil. And when you think of the total depravity of man and the evil corruption in the spiritual world, just think of how fast the world goes downhill. It'd be total anarchy. It'll be total chaos. You see, he's going to be taken out of the way. And when he's taken out of the way, all hell will break loose. That's the point that he was trying to make. That's the way this is going to be. And it's going to go from bad to worse in a very, very fast way. You see, that's his point. He is going to be taken out. And because he's going to be taken out, that's what's going to happen with all of us. He said that's going to make the difference. He said, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end at the appearance of his coming, the second coming of Christ. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and all the powers and false wonders. The Antichrist will come. Jesus will come back in the second coming. He comes first for his saints. Then he comes back with the saints. And then it's all over. Now, what's fascinating about this to me is when you think of this, the scale of all this. I said this morning, but I think sometimes as Christians we misunderstand this. What's really going on in the world? Like, what's really going on? Why are we here? What's happening in the world? All over. It's always been that. What's really going on? Not our lives and history, you know, Canaanites and Persians and Greek. What's really going on? See, what's really going on is the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict is really going on. It's always going on. You see, in Ezekiel 28, Lucifer realizes, as the anointed cherub that covers, I'm not like the rest of these beings. I'm better than all of them. I'm the best. And in a sense, once he got a sense of his greatness, and he is great, pride enters in. And so you go to Isaiah 14, and then he says, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the throne. I will lead the rebellion. And then it says he's cast down by God. That's this point. You see, he's going to do that. How impressive is Lucifer? Well, one third of the angelic body said, he's so impressive, I'm going to join him. I mean, think about that. And those angels are called evil from God's point of view. The angels that stay with God are called elect, which is an interesting word to call the angels. They're elect angels. The others are called evil. The evil angels are what we eventually call demons, but they're just fallen angels. All right? That's how impressive Satan was. The battle has raged on since day one, exactly the way God wanted it to rage on. Now, I've said this before. If you think about God, does he have any limitations? Yes. God can only operate to be claimed to be God on the high wire of truth. He has to be true. If he's not true, he has no right to reign. Now, Satan doesn't have to be on the high wire of truth. He can be above the wire, below the wire, beside the wire. There's a million lies for every truth. Now remember, that's his whole point. Paul says, what he does is he comes across like an angel of light. He'll do anything to get you not to follow God. Or anything, you see, to make God a liar. First prophecy of the Bible is what? Who received the first prophecy of the Bible? Eve. God said, the seed of the woman. He says to the serpent, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll destroy you. So what does Satan do? Get the seed of the woman. I'm going to get her seed. So what's Cain do to Abel? Kill him. You see, and John tells us in 1 John that Satan was behind it. And then as you read through the Old Testament, all you see over and over again is you see the plans. The whole idea, the seed goes from Adam, this disco, all the way to Abraham. And he says, you're going to be the seed. Satan's like, all right, now let's get him. He tries, remember, you got Ishmael, you have everything going on. Let's get the seed of the woman. And he tries. And then God gets more specific and says, the seed's coming through David. He'll be the seed of David, the Davidic covenant. So he says, let's get him. And what's interesting, as you read through the whole Old Testament, there's a couple instances, especially with David's heirs. Guess how many heirs are on in the world? One. There's one left. If that heir dies, God's a liar. You see, this is Satan's strategy. So God says, I have a people. These are my people. They're chosen. They're Jews. And they're going to be important all the way to the very end for the second coming. So what's Satan's strategy? Kill the Jews. We'll kill the Jews. How's the Jew, and how has the Jews fared in the world? Anti-Semitism has been with them for 2,000 years since the time of Christ. And it looks like it crescendos with Nazism. And he kills 6 million Jewish people. I mean, it's an amazing thing. But this is so much like God. It's the worst genocide and cruelest ever. Because you're just trying to wipe out one race of people. And that's what Hitler's ideology is. Kill all the Jews. But he doesn't. Now, the rest of us, Westerners, and probably even Stalin a little bit, but the Westerners, we feel guilty about this. When the Russian troops in Poland see the Jewish extermination traps, when the British and the French and the Americans see them, they're overwhelmed by it. They couldn't believe in a civilized world this could take place. So we feel so guilty about it, what do? We give them the land back, and Jews go back to Israel. Now notice, Satan thought, he probably thought, this is working out great. I think I'm going to get them. And next thing you know, they're back in the land. You see, they go right back in the land because that's always what's happening. And so consequently, the whole idea is he makes a covenant with them. He breaks the covenant. He sets it up. And Jesus says, now he's going to try to exterminate you. Remember last week, and this is where I'll stop, we were in Zechariah 12. And now you have the remnant of Jews in Jerusalem right there. And the armies of the world are coming to destroy him and wipe him out. And God says, I'll fight for you. You see, and he said, the weakest of you will be like David, you know, great warriors, but I'm going to fight for you. And then he says, and they will look, you see, they will look on me who they pierced. The Jews will look on me who they pierced, and they will mourn for him. Changes pronouns there. As a person mourns for the loss of their first child. And they will realize, we killed our own Messiah, and now we're ready to accept him. See, that's the way this whole thing plays itself out. That's the grand scenario of all this. And by and large, the rapture is distinct from all this. The reason is, once we go past the rapture, everything is happening for Israel. The church isn't there. The church is with him. You know, we'll talk about that. This morning, several people were asking, but you're saying there aren't any people or believers in Jesus in the tribulation? I said, well, no, they're believers in Jesus, but they're not part of the church. You see, they don't have the Holy Spirit. These are Old Testament saints. Just like in the Old Testament, they'll believe. You know, just like Abraham, just like David, just like the prophets, they'll be just like them. They're going to be Old Testament saints. And they're going to die in huge numbers. Remember, everyone's going to get the mark of the beast and all that. So it's going to rage on. But from after this on, we're going to talk mostly and distinctly about the nation Israel. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this evening. I just pray that we come to a simple and clear understanding of the rapture of the church. Our view of a pre-tribulational rapture is not based on the fact, oh, we just don't want to go through it. That's not it at all, Father. It's clearly what the Word of God teaches. In such a way, we have not been appointed to wrath. We're not going to be part of the testing. The Scripture is clear here. And the reason is, you poured out your wrath on your Son at the cross. We in the church have put our trust and faith in Christ. We identify with him. Father, the world will become a very, very difficult place, much worse than it is now, as bad as it is. May this motivate us to to be able to witness for Jesus Christ and to lead as many people to a saving knowledge of him as you would have us do. May we be faithful in our testimony for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.